4, the book of James, the 4th chapter. We will read together James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But he gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, in our previous studies, we have seen that James is strongly reproving and rebuking his readers for the grievous sins that they were committing. In verses 1 through 5, those sins are identified and their causes are set forth. The cure for those sins, he tells us in verse 6, is the grace of God. And this grace is obtained by means of humility. In verses 7 through 9, the steps for cultivating that humility in order that we might receive that grace are set forth. And we have begun to consider together those steps. The first step in cultivating humility, that we might receive the grace of God, is submission to God. And in submitting ourselves to God, we become humble by placing ourselves under the authority of God. And then we saw that the second step for cultivating humility is that of resisting the devil. The devil's condemnation was the result of pride. And by resisting him, we resist pride in our lives. The third step in cultivating humility, as we saw last Lord's Day, is that of drawing near to God. In order to be near to God, we must depend not on our own righteousness, but on that of Christ's to make us acceptable to God and to give us access to God. It is a humbling thing to depend upon the work and sacrifice of another to give us the ability to be near to God. We come now today to the fourth step in cultivating humility, and that is repentance of sin. And this is what is set forth in the latter half of verse 8 through verse 10, when he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, be afflicted and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Repentance involves the humbling act of admitting that we were wrong, that we owe a debt to the offended party, and asking that party for forgiveness which we neither merit nor which we deserve. So repentance is a lowering of ourselves before the offended party, and in admitting wrong and changing behavior and casting ourselves upon their mercy, we are humbling ourselves before them. This is what we do in our relationship with God when we humble ourselves before him in repenting of sin. And it is those who repent who receive grace and are thereby delivered from their sins. Well, what we want to do then this evening is examine this matter in more detail. In the first place then this evening, let us consider together the problem identified. The problem identified. Now, James uses two words to identify the problem that these people had to whom he was writing. He tells us that they are sinners, and he tells us that they are double-minded. In verse 8, he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." First of all, notice that these people are sinners. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 4, we are told that sin is the transgression of the law. And so a sinner is one who is a breaker of God's law. And we break God's law either by a lack of conformity to its demands or by a transgression of its prohibitions. We commit sins of omission, failing to do what the law requires, and sins of commission, doing what the law forbids. And these sins, as we have previously seen, have been identified in verses 1 through 5 as wars and fightings and killings, prayerlessness, ungodly and unsanctified desires, and worldliness. And it was these specific sins that they had committed, and it was these specific sins that they needed to repent of. They were guilty of, at the very least, breaking the first commandment, the sixth commandment, and the ninth commandment. They were guilty of idolatry of the world with their worldliness, which is a breaking of the first commandment, "I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me." They were guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," by their acts of social murder in wars and fightings and killings. And they were certainly guilty of violating the tenth commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not covet." And covetousness was a sin that they were clearly guilty of and was one of the provocations of these wars and fightings. Now, the Christian is obligated to live in harmony with God's law for at least two reasons. He is obligated to live in harmony with God's law as a matter of submission and love to God. Those who submit to God and those who love God are marked as those who obey God's law, because they are the true children of God. It is the indisputable mark of the true child of God that he keeps the law of God. In 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, it says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." And so it is the mark of the true child of God that he is a keeper of the commandments of God. But the Christian also is obligated to live in harmony with God's law, not only as a matter of submission and love to God, as the demonstration that he is, in fact, a true disciple, but also as a matter of bringing blessing and happiness to himself. If we want in this life any degree of blessing and any degree of happiness, we will only find it in submitting to God's law. In Proverbs 13 and verse 15, it says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." And a hard life is not a pleasant life. But speaking of God's commandments, in Psalm 19 and verse 11, it says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned." That is, we are warned from taking those courses of actions that are foolish and self-destructive. And then it goes on to say, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. So we have two options before us. We can take the way of the transgressor, which is hard, or we can take the way of keeping the commandments of God, in which there is great reward. Peace and blessing and comfort and stability, good relationships and happiness are all the result of keeping God's law. And so a sinner is one who not only is not in submission to God and showing love to God, but he is also one who is engaged in a self-destructive pattern of behavior in his own life. Now, God's law covers every aspect of life. In Psalm 119 and verse 96, it says of God's law, "Thy commandment is exceeding broad." And what it means is that God's commandment covers every aspect of life. There is no aspect of life, no moral decision, that is not regulated and covered by the Ten Commandments. They are broad enough in their scope and application to cover every moral decision that we have to make, and every area of life is to be regulated by them. And those people to whom James was writing were sinners because they had not only broken God's law, either by a lack of conformity to its requirements or by a transgression of its limits, but in areas of their life they were just plain old ignoring it and pretending like it had no application or relevance to their behavior and to their choices. And while it is beyond the scope of this message to explain how the Ten Commandments cover every aspect of life, I would encourage you to look at, for example, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and look at those questions that deal with the Ten Commandments and their nature and application, and you will be amazed at the degree of application those commandments have to the breadth of life. But these people had a second problem. Not only were they sinners, failing to conform to God's law and to apply it to every area of their life, secondly, he said they were double-minded. The word literally means to be of two souls. Their thoughts, their loyalties, their affections, their motives were divided. And they were divided between serving God and serving themselves and the world. In chapter 1 and verse 8, James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And you can see the instability of these people in their commitment to the Lord and in their relationships with each other because of this double-mindedness. These people were unstable in their commitment to Christ, and they were unstable with reference to his rule in their lives. They were inconsistent, going back and forth between serving God and serving sin. Now, the reason why people usually do this, the reason why they're double-minded and inconsistent, is that they think that sin and the world might have something to offer them that they are missing out on. To follow God exclusively might mean that you might lose out on something fun and something exciting and something enjoyable. And so we wind up following God because we want his help and his blessing and his deliverance from hell. But we also follow the world because we want its excitement and its thrills and its pleasures. Well, this doesn't work. For one thing, those who are double-minded do not have the blessing, help, and comfort of God, because he winds up resisting them. And for another, what appears to be the excitement, thrills, and pleasures the world has to offer are in fact miseries, boredoms, and disappointments. Just ask anyone who has spent some time in the world and then become converted as to what the world really did for them. And every one of them will tell you without exception the fun, excitement, and thrills that the world appears to offer are in fact miseries, boredoms, and disappointments. It is a deceit and an illusion to think that if you follow God wholeheartedly, somehow you're going to miss out on something exciting and thrilling and fun. What you're going to miss out on, in fact, is misery, destruction, and disappointment. And so these people, these double-minded people, miss out on both ends. They lose God's blessing because they're not wholeheartedly loyal to Him. And they certainly don't obtain the world's pleasures because the world doesn't have any to offer. What the world has to offer is a pitiful substitute for the pleasures that are at God's own right hand. So those who follow the world, like those who followed Baal in the Old Testament times, finds that he consumes their most precious things and gives them betrayal and miseries in the end. So those who are double-minded miss out on both ends. God's blessings are lost, and the world's pleasures aren't. That is, they aren't pleasures. So this then is the problem identified. They broke God's laws. They could not make up their mind who they wanted to follow, whether they wanted to follow God or the world. Now notice in the second place then, having seen the problem identified, notice the method prescribed. The method prescribed. Now the method prescribed for dealing with this problem of sin and double-mindedness is that of changing our actions, changing our thoughts, and changing our attitudes towards sin. And this change is commonly called repentance. Notice in the first place, there must be a change in actions. There must be a change in actions. The first thing he tells them as to the method of dealing with this sinfulness and this double-mindedness is that they are to cleanse your hands. They are to cleanse their hands. Now, the hands here are used by way of synecdoche for the whole body in its actions. A synecdoche is when you use the part for the whole. And so the hands are a part of the body which represent the totality of the body in its actions. The hands here represent the outward actions that are carried out by the person of whatever nature they may be. So the hands are used for stealing, and the hands are used for killing, and the hands are used for immorality, and the hands are used for these various sins that these people had committed. And these actions must be cleansed in terms of ungodly and wicked acts. Whatever sinful actions that were perpetrated in the behavior of those to whom James is writing are to be stopped. And furthermore, they were to be eliminated as to any future conduct. So he says, cleanse your hands. In other words, stop the sinful behavior in your outward actions. No one could ever be said to have repented of sin if they still continue to engage in sinful acts. And so the first thing he tells them is stop the sinful acts. And then secondly, he tells them there must be a change in their thoughts. He goes on to say, not only cleanse your hands, he goes on to say, purify your hearts. Now this is a second and distinct area of cleansing that needs to take place in the process of repentance, and that is the changing of our inner thoughts. Now, it's important to change our behavior, but it is also, and perhaps even more important, to change our thoughts, because out of the heart come the actions of the hands. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed not only evil thoughts, but then also these works of the hands, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and defile a man. And so to clean up the outward behavior, to stop the sinful acts of our hands, without also cleaning up the inward thoughts and motives, is to be like whitened sepulchres. Now, a sepulcher is just a little building in which you put dead bodies. They're called tombs. And what the Jews would do is they would build these limestone tombs, or maybe out of marble or granite or some other stone, and they would put their dead relatives in them, and they would close them up, of course, and then they would whitewash the outside. So when you looked at it, you thought, oh, what a nice little building. Doesn't it look so neat and pristine and clean? Well, until you stick your nose inside, and then suddenly it's revolting and it's disgusting and it's putrid. And this is what Jesus charged the Pharisees with. He says in Matthew 23:27-28, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are likened unto whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and of iniquity." And so it is not enough to cleanse the hands and stop there. That is to clean up our outward behavior. So that when people look at us, they say, oh, this righteous man, he doesn't do wrong things. I can't see any wrong behavior. If there is not also a cleaning of the heart, so that the heart is pure in its thoughts, in its motives, in its attitudes, and in its desires. God looks for truth and integrity in the inward man. In Psalm 51 and in verse 6, David says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." And so those who fear men will clean up their external behavior because they're worried about what people think about them. But those who fear God will purify the thoughts as well as the external behavior, because they know that although man can only see the outward acts, God can see the heart, and it is there that sin must be expunged as well. And so sin must be crushed in the thoughts, or it will soon break out into the works of our hands. Now, controlling one's thoughts and keeping one's thoughts pure is not an easy task. But one of the ways in which we can do it is by filling our minds with good and godly and gracious thoughts when evil thoughts molest us. We're counseled in the book of Philippians in chapter 4 to think on those things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. And so the way to get rid of bad thoughts is not to stand there and say, I won't think bad thoughts, but to simply replace them with good and godly thoughts and thus push them out of the mind. And then thirdly, in this process of repentance, there must not only be a change in our actions and a change in our thoughts, but thirdly, there has to be a change in the attitudes. Now, he goes on here to say, not only cleanse your hands, that's the cleaning up of the outward actions, and purify your hearts, that's the cleaning up of the thoughts. Then thirdly, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. There must also be a change in the attitudes. Now, the carnal man has light and frivolous attitudes towards sin. It is something to be laughed about. It is something to be made a cause for jesting and for enjoyment. People revel in their sins and openly discuss them with delight and with glee. or they inwardly congratulate themselves and find delight in the commission of them. These people to whom James is writing no doubt crowed and laughed about their victories over others they had conflict with, or about the worldly pleasures that they were indulging themselves in. And it is in that context that he says to them, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." He's not talking about legitimate laughter and legitimate joy that comes from good and godly things. Joy, in fact, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Is he saying, do away with one of the fruits of the Spirit? Absolutely not. The joy he's talking about here is joy in sin. And the laughter he's talking about here is laughter with reference to sin. The Scripture says, he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. And so this is a laughter and a joy in sin and with relationship to sin that he is telling them to rid themselves of, not all laughter and all joy, irrespective of its origin. In order to overcome sin, we must not only turn from it in our conduct and in our thought, we must also cultivate an attitude of grief and sorrow towards it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 through 6 has this counsel for us with reference to this issue of frivolous and carnal laughter versus biblical mourning and sorrow. Listen to Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 6. "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity." You know, tonight you could be at the bar instead of here. And you could be having a rollicking, laughing, good time. But the Bible says it is better to go to a place where you're going to hear the rebuke of a wise person than to go to the place where you're going to hear the song of fools. And so the Scripture makes it clear that there is a place for mourning, that mourning is and sorrow is not something that should be foreign to our experience. There is a pattern of thought in contemporary Christianity that Christians ought to just be happy, happy, happy all the time, rejoicing in Jesus and victory in Jesus, and everything's just wonderful and smiley cake. But the Scriptures themselves tell us there's a time to put away laughter, and there is a time to mourn and to weep and to be sorrowful. And it's not just when your grandmother dies, but it is when you have fallen into sin. And you should grieve over your sins to the same degree that you grieve over the death of a close loved one. Because sin is the cause of death. Now, how is it that we change our attitudes with reference to sin? Well, our text says we are to afflict ourselves. Notice verse 9, it says, "Be afflicted." Now, the way to afflict ourselves is not to do what the Roman Catholics do and physically pain in our bodies. You don't put broken glass in your shoes and walk around the building. And you don't take a whip and start beating yourself on the back or crawl on your knees until they're bloody. This is not the kind of affliction that the Scripture ever prescribes for dealing with sin. But the affliction here that it is speaking of is a leveling of reproaches and accusations against ourselves in the matter of our sins. It is to level reproaches and accusations against ourselves with reference to our sins, in that they are inexcusable, in that we had every reason to not do them, in that we have returned God's love with a treasonous betrayal, in that we have dishonored His name who has so honored us with His love and grace, in that we have hurt others, in that we have betrayed Christ, and things of this nature. If you want to see a biblical example of one who is afflicting himself, read Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 through 19. Or read Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through chapter 10 and verse 6. Here are men who are loading themselves with reproaches over the sinfulness of themselves and of their people. And then it says we are not only to afflict ourselves, and that is accuse ourselves and condemn ourselves with reference to our sins, but then it says we are to mourn and to weep. Now, this is not just simply an artificial turning on of tears, but it says that we are to grieve over the wounds that we have caused to ourselves and to others and to Christ. In Lamentations chapter 5, verses 15 through 16, it says, "The joy of our heart has ceased, and our dance is turned into mourning. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned." And so what James is calling these people to is to stop viewing your sin lightly and laughingly and superficially, and start to mourn and grieve with reference to it. And if you ever want to get in a mourning and grieving frame of mind with reference to your sins, just read the book of Lamentations. It is a marvelous guide that God has given to us to have a very sobering perspective with reference to the consequences and the nature of sin. And so it is in this fashion, by afflicting ourselves, by mourning and grieving and weeping over our sins, that we learn to have a brokenness and a hatred for those sins. Unless we are emotionally broken for our sins, it is highly unlikely that we will forsake them for any length of time. Our Savior was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." If this was the pattern of our Savior, that he would cry and he would be grieved and he would be a man of sorrows, then it should not seem strange to us that his followers would also engage in that behavior. It is not unmanly to mourn and to grieve and to weep and to condemn yourself for your sins. We are far too light and far too laughing about our sins, and therefore we do not depart from them. You remember the story of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Verses 37 through 48. I'll not read the entire passage. But it says, "Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, came and traded jokes with him." Now that's not what it says, but that's the way many people deal with their sins. They kind of maybe embarrassedly laugh a little bit about them, but that's the extent of it. It says that she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Well, the man of the house objected to this, and Jesus told him a little story. And he concluded, and he said, her sins, which are many. He did not mitigate the number or the seriousness of this woman's sins. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And not only did she manifest that love in bringing this box of ointment, but especially in the tears of repentance and sorrow that demonstrated a change of attitude towards her behavior. She loved much, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Those who grieve for their sins find joy in forgiveness. And those who grieve for their sins find peace in forgiveness. And it was the sincerity of this woman's heart. She not only broke off from her sins in her hands, not only in her thoughts, but also in her affections, in her attitudes, she had made a clean, distinctive break with them so that she was sorrowful and afflicted for them. The scripture makes it clear that there must be this emotional element in our repentance if our repentance is to be genuine. And no, the scripture doesn't say you have to count the number of tears or that you even necessarily have to have physical tears. But there certainly needs to be a weeping of the heart, at the very least. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Notice the relationship between sorrow, an emotional reaction cultivated by biblical thought with reference to that sin, and that brought to pass the repentance. He said, you were made sorry after a godly manner. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. And now he describes what carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. Now, some of those things were actions, but several of those things are emotions. And he's saying the manifestation of these emotions in relationship to your sin is the mark of true godly sorrow. Certainly, carefulness is a pattern of behavior. And a clearing of yourselves is a breaking off of the acts of the hands and of a making right the injuries that have occurred. But you see, indignation and fear and vehement desire and zeal, those are all emotions. Those are all affections. And so there must be a breaking off of sins and a change in our actions, in our thoughts, but also in our attitudes. And that brings us then to the third and final point this evening. Having seen the problem identified and having seen the method prescribed, in the third and final place, consider together the results produced. The results produced. Now in verse 10 it says, humble yourselves therefore in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You see, all of this action, cleaning the hands, purifying the hearts, reforming the attitudes, all of these things are to be done in the sight of God. That is, for God's benefit and with a view towards Him, not just towards folks, so that they will think well of us, but with a view towards God, that we might have His blessing. And so humbling yourselves in the sight of the Lord is just simply these acts of submitting ourselves to God, resisting the devil, drawing near to God, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, being afflicted and mourn and weep. Let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to heaviness. Those are all what it means to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Now notice the results produced. It says, He will lift you up. Now, what is humbling? It is a lowering of ourselves down before another. And when we do that through these four methods that are described here in our passage, then the Lord Himself lifts us up. And how does He do so? Well, in John 16 and in verse 20, Jesus said, with reference to His departure by His death and in His resurrection, He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And just like their sorrow over the death of Jesus would be turned into joy when the resurrection occurred, in the same way, our sorrow over sins is turned into joy when forgiveness is obtained. In Matthew 5 and verse 4, Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And the mourning He's talking about there is a mourning over sin. And it is those who are sorry and sorrowful for their sins that find the comfort of God. And it is this comfort that constitutes this lifting up, this sense of cleansing, this sense of forgiveness. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that's what the lifting up is. It is the sense of cleansing and the sense of forgiveness that comes from a thorough and righteous dealing with our sins. In Isaiah 57, verses 15 through 19, it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit." And what does He do in relationship to the contrite and the humble person? It says He revives the spirit of the humble and He revives the heart of the contrite ones. "For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always angry, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of their covetousness I was angry and smote them. I hid me and was angry, and they went forwardly in the way of their heart. But I have seen His ways." That is, I have seen the humility and the contrition He spoke of back in verse 15. "And I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." So what does it mean to be lifted up? It means to be revived. It means to be healed. It means to have comfort restored. It means to have peace. It means to have our sorrow turned into joy. And that comes from a thorough, righteous, and biblical dealings with our sins. And you see, the trouble with a superficial repentance is that people wind up lifting themselves up. instead of waiting on the Lord to lift them up with a sense of his own comfort and forgiveness. One of the indictments that was brought against the prophets of Israel was that they have healed the wound of the daughter of my people slightly. And that is, instead of a thorough cleansing through a call to repentance, they just patted them on the head and said, yeah, it's okay, don't worry about it too much. After all, we're God's chosen people, right? Don't ever use the doctrine of election in that fashion in relationship to your sins. God calls upon us to change our behavior, to change our thoughts, and to change our attitudes, and anything less than that is not true repentance. Anything less than that will not obtain the grace of God, and anything less than that will leave us in bondage to the sins that we have fallen into. And we wonder why we can't get victory over our sins. It's because the Lord has never really lifted us up and given us grace in relationship to them, because we have not gotten serious enough to have our repentance affect not only our behavior and our thoughts, but also our attitudes. Well, may the Lord help us to be a people who deal thoroughly with our sins. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we confess the inadequacy of our confessions. And we pray, Lord, that you might help us to deal thoroughly, deeply, and comprehensively with our sins. Father, we confess there is far too little self-affliction and self-accusation and mourning and weeping and heaviness in our hearts over our sins. Father, we pray that you might help us to know that godly repentance that even the Ninevites manifested when they sat down in sackcloth and ashes and cried mightily unto God. Father, we pray that there might be a true involvement of the totality of our person in our acts of repentance. Open our eyes, Father, we pray, to the sinfulness of sin, that we might not view it lightly or laughingly, but that we might see that it is a grievous evil, that it sent your Son to the cross, and that it damns souls to hell for eternity and brings destruction and misery in their lives now. Father, I pray that we might flee from it like the plague, and help us, Lord, to be careful to deal thoroughly with it when we are infected. Father, we ask for cleansing and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. May it continue to cleanse us from all sin. It is in his name we pray. Amen.